You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
So I thought I would start with a very quick review. I know from time to time, especially with those who teach the children's classes, that they're not in here. And I know what that's like as well, because I taught the children's class on Wednesday night for a few years myself. You sort of feel like you miss a little. So I thought I'll try each week to give a quick review. So I'm going to give you a very, very quick review of what I covered last week. And that review is that there is one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are studying the gospel according to Matthew. We talked about Matthew being a synoptic gospel along with Mark and Luke. We talked about that expression, seeing together. So those three gospels are sort of seeing the narrative of Jesus together from a common perspective. Matthew is written by Matthew in Antioch of Syria, approximately between AD 60 and 70. It's written in a narrative style to primarily a Jewish audience. It includes five major teaching discourses by Jesus. The primary theme, Jesus the King. The theological focus, the kingdom of God. And the purpose, to demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So there's 1 hour's worth of teaching in 90 seconds or so. So again, I would encourage you to, as we go through this, to take notes. Again, not because of anything that I have to say, but just from the perspective of, if you want to remember something, it's pretty much a proven science that writing things down help you memorize it. And this is the Word of God to us. You know, if someone wants to tell you a very important message, they'll usually say to you, write this down, write this number down, write these this message down. And so I think that is a great way, and it's not the only way to commit things to memory, but I do encourage you to take notes. There's no quiz, there's no test, but there is, in the sense of our life sort of is a reflection of what we learn. What we learn in our personal study, what we learn in the weekly preaching and teaching. And you should find that the things that you're learning come out of you in all sort of circumstances of life. I was reading through some commentaries last week after Bible study, and I just kind of thought that this was kind of an interesting thought to think about, that Christ was born. We're going to talk about that in great detail next week. Christ was born, but in a sense, so is every other baby. But what makes his coming so unique is that he came. You think about that, that he came with a purpose, and no other baby can make that claim. Every other baby just sort of is born. And that's one of the things that just makes the advent of Christ so unique. So he came with a purpose. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And as he says, that the Son of Man has come, why? To seek and to save that which was lost. So I want you to think about that in your minds as we embark upon Matthew 1. And in Matthew 1 here, the beginning part is really what I would call Jesus' family tree. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time comparing Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy, but you do find that they both throw a genealogy. Matthew's, as we're going to see, begins with Abraham, which again sort of highlights that Jewish perspective, that Jewish audience that Matthew's writing to. And then Luke's genealogy begins all the way back with the first man, Adam, which is more of a whole world, or you could even say a Gentile type of perspective. And I would encourage you, if you have interest, you know, go read, compare the genealogies. There's a lot of different things that have been written about that. I am not going to focus on contrasting the two of those. We're going to focus on what Matthew wrote. I want to set the time frame here a little bit. During this time, you know, as the advent of Jesus is coming, the Mediterranean world is experiencing what's called the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. And this is a condition of peace, calm. Not complete calm. It's not that there was no war going on, but compared to some of the things that came before it and compared to some of the war that comes after it, this is a relatively calm time period that originated with the reign of Caesar Augustus, which we read of him in Scripture. He became Caesar in 27 BC, and then this Pax Romana, it kind of goes all the way out to the end of Marcus Aurelius, who is all the way up through AD 180. So it's a pretty significant 200 years there or so of peace. And this is this peaceful time period that Jesus is born in, but we shouldn't equate peace or mistake peace for freedom. For the Jewish people were not free, and they certainly longed for their freedom, but they were subservient to Rome, as many other countries in their geographic area also were. And so we're going to see, as we study through Matthew, of course, that their expectation of what they wanted, pretty much, was not what Jesus is coming to give them. They're looking for freedom. They're probably relatively happy for the peace, but they are looking for freedom, and not primarily spiritual freedom, but freedom from their oppressor, Rome. And so it's sort of a sharp contrast that Matthew is going to reveal that this one who's born in Israel is the one who's going to bring complete deliverance, but just not in the manner that they anticipated. And so that's going to bring us then, with that time setting there, that brings us to the beginning of Matthew. And I think there's probably, at least I know there is for me, there's a tendency that this is something to just quick, you know, this first 17 verses, this is just something to quick get through. And I want to say to you, no, don't. Don't skip over genealogies in the Bible. And of course, I think that this genealogy here, and probably the one in Luke, are probably, if you could say it, the two most important genealogies in all of the Bible. But I don't know if you may have realized this, but there's actually 54 chapters in Scripture that record genealogies for us. I just want to go through that super quick. Genesis 5, 10, 11, 22, 25, 29, 30, 35, and 46. Exodus 6, Numbers 1, 2, 7, 10, 13, 26, and 34. Joshua 7 and 13, Ruth 4, 1 Samuel 1 and 14, 2 Samuel 3, 5 and 23, 1 Kings 4, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, 11, 12, 15, 23 through 27, 2 Chronicles 23, 29, Ezra 2, 7, 8 and 10, and Nehemiah 3, 7, 10, 11 and 12. So I wanted to just sort of read that. Not that you would write that down, but to sort of just, if God committed 54, we'll just say chapters, we know that the chapters divisions weren't inspired, but 54 chapters to recording genealogy, I think that that's important for us to stop and to think about what is the significance of this genealogy. Of course, we know that, you know, what Paul said to Timothy, that all Scripture is profitable. There's profit in all of Scripture. And of course, it doesn't mean that we're equating it to things that are, you know, no one's sitting around quoting the genealogy, but they may, you know, be fondly reminded of Romans 8, for example, that has such great verses at the end. So we're not saying that all Scripture holds the same weight of significance, but all Scripture is indeed important. And so I do want to spend some time talking about this genealogy that Matthew found so important to start his gospel off with. And so we can ask the question, what is Matthew's purpose for this genealogy? And, you know, what's interesting is that he doesn't tell us. Matthew does not say, this is why I wrote this genealogy. And so there's a lot of different ideas. You could read a lot of different thoughts. And this one here that I'm going to read to you, I think this is a pretty plausible rationale. And this person wrote that Matthew is showing through this genealogy that Jesus is the goal or the focal point of the history of Israel, and even his ancestors depend on him for their meaning, which is kind of an interesting thought that even though they come before him in time and space, at least the way that we know it, that their meaning is dependent on his coming after them. And so there's, you know, you could argue that there's other purposes as well, but I think that one really defines well of why Matthew may have written this genealogy. One last comparison to the genealogy that he writes compared to Luke's is that Matthew's is a descending genealogy, so he starts with Abraham and works his way up to Jesus, and Luke's is an ascending genealogy, which is going the other direction, from Jesus back to Adam. And you'll find that neither of these genealogies are completely exhaustive, meaning that especially Matthew is going to intentionally skip some generations. So we have to remember that as we read through this genealogy, that it's not accounting for every single person in the family tree of Jesus. But this genealogy that Matthew writes about here, I do think that it's really connected to the substance here of chapter 1. So when we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, that really sets the stage for that. And then even for the book as a whole, we're going to frequently be reminded of this genealogy. So with that, I think this is a great time to just pause then and read Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So right at the beginning there, you know, in 1:1, you see Jesus called the Son of David. And even though we're not going to get to verse 20, you see Joseph given that same designation there, Son of David. Is that an inclusio? I'm not quite sure. But there is significance that Matthew's drawing out here to make sure that you know that Jesus is a son of David, and so is Joseph. Now, of course, Matthew is going to be very clear when we get to the end of the genealogy to be very direct, to let us, the reader, know that Joseph is not Jesus' father. Well, at least he's not his father in the natural physical sense, but in a legal sense, and that's sort of, I think, Matthew's intent here, he is his father from a legal sense. And so then in 1:1, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And interestingly enough, there's a lot of debate over just that first verse. What is that? Is that a header for the whole book? Is that a header just for the genealogy? Is it for the first two chapters? And I think that's probably a more safe inference, that it's either just for the genealogy itself specifically or the first two chapters. I don't believe that Matthew is using this as a all-encompassing header for the entire book. But the word there, book, the second word there, book, is meaning record or list of names. And then that word genealogy, which comes from the Greek word geneseos, which is a form of the Greek word genesis. If that sounds familiar, it should, because that's where we get the English equivalent of the word Genesis. And so this word genealogy, or geneseos, it means successive generation, descent, lineage. And so then you put those together, book or biblos, book of the genealogy, biblos, geneseos, record of beginning. And that's the same expression there, that biblos, geneseos, that's found twice in the Septuagint, that exact Greek expression there. Now, perhaps you might ask, what is the Septuagint? And you may at times, even if you're looking at different commentaries or perhaps in some notes, you may even see it referred to as the LXX. But the Septuagint is essentially, it's your Old Testament, but translated into Greek. So if you have a Septuagint, and if you have a Greek New Testament, you have the entire Bible, but it's all in Greek. And so sometimes it can be helpful to look at the Septuagint because you can compare Greek expressions, even though the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but you can compare Greek expressions from the Old to the New. And that's what I wanted to quickly do here, is that biblos geneseos, that record of beginning, we see that in Genesis 2:4, which is the creation account, and we also see that in Genesis 5:1, which is one of the genealogical accounts that I mentioned. And so this is the record of ancestry of the one called Jesus Christ. And this word Jesus, or Jesus, that comes from a Hellenized form of Yeshua, which is a contracted form of Jehoshua, or Joshua, whose name means Jehovah will save. Not might save, Jehovah will save. And there's two pretty significant Joshuas in the Old Testament, and we're probably a lot more familiar with the first one, of course, because there's a whole book named after him. He's the national leader of Israel who succeeds Moses. But we see that first Joshua, a leader, you might even almost refer to him as a king, if you will. So we see him in Joshua 1:1, but then there's also a pretty significant high priest named Joshua, and you can read about him in Zechariah 3:1. There's a few other places where he's mentioned. But it's interesting that for such a significant name that is where Jesus' name is derived from, that we see one as a national leader and one as a high priest. And so that shortened form of Yeshua that stresses to us this idea that we're going to read in 1:21 that he will certainly save. This is a sure thing, that this promised Messiah will certainly save. And so then Jesus, that's his personal name. But Christ, or we might think of this as the Greek equivalent for the word, the Jewish word for Messiah, or anointed, you could also think of, that is his added official name. And in fact, as you read through the gospel according to Matthew, perhaps as you see the word Christ, just think in your mind, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. And so I would say that Jesus and Christ, then they go together. One glorious name, Jesus Christ. Then we also see in 1:1 that Matthew here, he calls him Son of David, Son of Abraham. And within just that expression there, we're going to see some hints of messianic prophecy. Think of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, that promise that from her is going to come the one who's going to crush the serpent, crush the evil one. Then you fast forward to Genesis 22:18, and now that promise is made to Abraham. It's going to come from you. Genesis 49:10, this Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah. And then 2 Samuel 7:12-13, that promise to David, that narrows it down even more. So through all these promises, you see that there's like a narrowing scope. You start with the whole world. Eve is the mother of all living, as Adam refers to her, until it gets all the way narrowed down to the kingly line of David. And so as we reach this time here of the Advent, this land of Palestine was filled with all sorts of varied messianic hopes. And if you read some of the history books, you'll read about some of the other men who came along claiming to be messiahs and leading many revolts of sorts. And of course, they didn't come to fruition because they were not the Messiah. So let's focus then on this phrase here, Son of David. Because this is such a significant expression here by Matthew. And he uses it frequently throughout his gospel. We'll see it in chapters 9, 12, 15, 20, 21, and 22. So it's an expression that Matthew is going to use frequently, Son of David. Now, if you were to look at that passage that I just mentioned from 2 Samuel 7:13, where there's this promise of God to David, some of that is, in a sense, fulfilled by his son Solomon. Solomon does build that first temple. But I don't think any Jews at this time of Palestine here, at the time of the Advent, were sitting around thinking that Solomon was the Messiah. In all of his greatness, in all of his glory, probably the most important and most powerful man in the entire world at the height of his kingdom, and yet he was not the promised one. He was not the Messiah. And just turn over with me quickly to Luke chapter 2, because I just want you to see this expression here in Luke chapter 2. In verse 25, this is after Jesus is born, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting," notice this next part here, "for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." But that expression, "the consolation of Israel," it's a very clear indicator that people were waiting. People were looking. Of course, many of them were looking for the wrong things, but this promised one had not yet been fulfilled. So just thinking a little bit more about this son of David, think about the covenant love of God to David. And you can read about that in Psalm 89. And that he promised that David's son would be eternally enthroned. And as you think more about that son, the son that will sit on the throne eternally, think of Isaiah 9. "For unto us a son is born." So there's all sorts of little hints throughout the Old Testament that are pointing forward. But given this exile that had happened, and how I just mentioned that the Jews were no longer a free people, they're living in a period of peace, but they're not free. So we can see then now how the tree of David, or we could even say the tree of Jesse, really, because it's how Isaiah 11 refers to it, but it has been reduced to a stump. It's not dead, it's not gone, but it's just a stump. But from this stump is going to come, as Isaiah 11 says, or shoot forth, a new branch. And of course, it's a capital B, branch. And so in a way here in Matthew 1, this is not explicit necessarily, but Matthew is presenting Jesus here as what we would call the true antitype of David. Well, you might ask, well, what is an antitype? Well, from a typological standpoint, or if you think of typology, which I'm going to cover briefly in a moment, David is a type of Christ. Well, how is he a type of Christ? How does he point forward to Christ? And I just want to give you a few examples. This is not an exhaustive list, but David as a shepherd, David as a giant slayer, David as a warrior, and David as a king are all examples of how he is typifying the coming Christ. And so we also see that both of them are born in Bethlehem. Both of them were anointed, and there's even more analogies than just that. But then getting back to this idea of types and anti-types and the overall idea of typology, you may be asking, what is typology? And I think for sake of time, I was going to read it more for amusement, but G.K. Beale has quite a lengthy description. But a real basic definition of typology is that it's a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure one that is found in the New Testament. And so the initial type that you find in the Old Testament, that's called the type, or you might even at times refer to it as a pattern. And then the fulfillment of that is called the antitype. And if you want to read about that in great detail, I'm going to make book recommendations from time to time, but this book right here, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom by Samuel Renahan, I'm about halfway through it right now, but it is outstanding. If you want sort of a primer on covenant theology and the basics of that, and he has a whole chapter in there on typology. If you're looking for something where it's kind of broken down, a little bit easier to understand, it's a great book. There's other books many books have been written on covenant theology. So this is certainly not the only book, but I really think that this book, that he does a great job. And I think, as Ron would say sometimes, Certain books have chapters that just one chapter in there is worth its weight in gold. And his chapter on the covenant of works that I read last night is absolutely worth its weight in gold. So I would commend that book to you. But then just thinking more about typology, with that type and the anti-type, the Old Testament is setting the stage. It's got these types, it's got these patterns that are going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And so the types, thinking of David, for example, is going to reveal something greater and something different. So we don't equate the type and the anti-type with being the exact same thing. The anti-type is always greater than the type. And if you think about it, Jesus is infinitely greater than David. And that's just one example. Another example of a type would be the animal sacrifices that the Israelites were bound in their covenant relationship with God to do to atone for sin. And of course, again, the anti-type of that is Christ, again, the sacrificial lamb. So anti-types are different than the types. They're greater. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that a type in and of itself has meaning for itself in the context of when it was done. So when the Israelites were offering sacrifices, that was not just a picture of what was to come, but it had immediate meaning for them and the way that they were to be reconciled to God then. And then one last thing I'll just mention is that when the anti-type fulfills the type, then the type is done away with. There is no more type. And so I realize that's such a crash course on typology, but Jesus is the anti-type of David here. And so I just wanted to bring that up because I am going to reference that again. And especially as we get to Matthew chapter 4 and we talk about what really happens when Jesus refuses, you could say, or thwarts that temptation from Satan. And we're going to compare what Jesus does to what Adam was supposed to do in this covenant of works that God had given to him. And I think as we look at and we see that sharp contrast, I hope that you'll derive even more meaning from what it was, not only that Adam failed to do, but that Jesus did. So moving on from that then, let's think about how Matthew here, he's demonstrating through us, through this genealogy, that Jesus is the legitimate seed of David. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. So if you think about it from Joseph, as I talked about, Joseph is his legal father. So from that perspective, that means that Jesus has the right or the legal right to David's throne. And then from Mary, who's his natural mother, that is the indication that he has also received David's flesh and blood. So there's a physical component in this genealogy, and then there's also a legal component from both Joseph and Mary. And then one last thing to think about there is, at this time, and of course the Israelites are under Roman oppression, but who really should be on the throne? You ever thought about that? That Joseph is from this amazing lineage, and here he is, a simple carpenter. Herod shouldn't be on the throne. And yet, Joseph is now causing some revolt. He's just doing exactly as God instructs him to do. And we see that in this chapter 1. Everything that God commands him to do, he does. And so Matthew is demonstrating for us that Jesus is a much greater son of David, that he's a royal son, that he's a Davidic king, that he's a universal king, and that he is the final king. And we're going to hammer home that point over and over, that Jesus is the final king. He is that antitype. There's no more kings that are going to come after Jesus. All right, let's move on then to son of Abraham. So son of David is very important to Matthew, but son of Abraham then, If you think about the promises that God made to Abraham, David's forebear, all the way back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, again then in 17, 7, and then in 22, 18, there's three separate instances of where God makes promises to Abraham. And then I thought even of Genesis 17, 6. You know, there's a bit of multiple fulfillments of what God's telling him here, but God tells Abraham in Genesis 17, 6 that kings will come from you. And of course, that first king that technically comes from Abraham is David. And so there's also then this expression, son of Abraham. And if you remember way back to when we studied John 8, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So there's that tie-in of Abraham as well. And this is sort of a abstract thought, I guess you could say. But in Genesis 22, 18, when God says to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And again, this is a comparison of the Septuagint to the Greek New Testament. But that expression there, all the nations, panta ta ethne, is the exact same Greek expression that is used in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So that all the nations in Genesis 22 is that same all nations referenced in Matthew 28:19. So in summary then, in verse 1, Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus is the divinely appointed Savior, that he is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and that he is the true seed of Abraham. So then that brings us to the genealogy, which Matthew tells us he has grouped into three groups of 14. And this one commentator, I liked what he wrote here. He said that these three groups of 14 are like stanzas of a hymn in praise of Israel's God. So think of them as we go through these three groups. And group one, we'll call this the origin of David's house. So because David is such a focal point in this genealogy, we're going to call this the origin of David's house, because in David, this is how the family of Abraham achieved royalty or attained royalty. So that's group one. Group two is the rise and decline of David's house. And of course, we're going to see in the deportation that royal power is now lost. And then group three is the eclipse of David's house. And if you think about an eclipse where suddenly, whether it's the sun or the moon, you don't see it, it's not gone, it feels like it's gone. And things have gotten so low that it feels like this promised Messiah, he just isn't coming. So we'll call this the eclipse of David's house. There was 400 years of silence from God here. He has not given any direct revelation in 400 years. You go all the way from the time that the pilgrims came here to today, that same period of time. That's a long, long time. It's the amount of time as well that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. But we're going to see that in Christ, this royal power is restored in a far more glorious way. Now, three is a number that often signifies for us fullness. Think of a beginning, a middle, and an end. And just a few examples, they're not necessarily all expressing the same type of fullness, but Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. There's a three there. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see that holy, 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 that threefold adoration of Yahweh. Revelation 1:4, him who is and who was and who is to come. And then I kind of like this thought as well, even thinking about these threes here. We have the kingdom of creation, the kingdom of Israel, and then the kingdom of Christ. And then even just thinking back to John 8 again, if you were to look later at John 8, 41, you think about how often is Jesus' origin ridiculed? Is it questioned? And so think about that from time to time, about why Matthew has this genealogy. And so now we're finally going to move on to verse 2. And that's not going to be the pace for every verse, but I thought there's so much significance in the setting there of verse 1. But then as we get to verse 2, as we start this genealogy here, think of this here as we go through this, that this is God's dealings with actual people. These are not idyllic people. These aren't people that come from storybooks who live perfect lives. These are people who are deeply flawed, just like we are, sinners in need of the grace of God. So keep that in your mind as well. And as we go through this genealogy, I am not going to give you an exposé on each person here. Just picked a few out that I want to briefly highlight. But the beginning is very important, and if you think about Abraham's begetting of Isaac, that was both a natural and a supernatural event. And if you think about, they're childless, Sarah is past the age of giving birth, and so there is a supernatural birth through Isaac. That's a type. And so he starts with a type, with a supernatural birth, and then he's going to end his genealogy with a far more supernatural birth. There's in the birth of Christ, and that is the antitype. So right there, you've got that bookend of this type and this antitype in the genealogy. And think also about this waiting time of Abraham and Sarah. So Abraham receives that promise. And does the child come the next day? Is Sarah pregnant immediately afterward? No. There is a long waiting period. And of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know that they tried to help God and try to have another son through Hagar. But there's this long waiting period. Had God forgotten about his promise to them? And I want you to just compare that to, had God forgotten Israel during this intertestamental period of 400 years? I think there's a bit of a comparison there as well. So then moving on from Abraham, the messianic line continues with Jacob. Why not Esau? Why not the firstborn? Well, Paul tells us why in Romans 9:16, which I'll not go to for sake of time. And then Judah. Judah here is the only son of Jacob that's mentioned. It's interesting that Joseph is not mentioned, but Joseph is not in the line of Christ. Judah is. And Vodi Bakum's written a pretty good book that helps kind of put that story into perspective of what Joseph's role is. And Joseph's role is to keep Judah alive. Even though Joseph was, we'll call him the righteous son, and Judah was a very immoral, wicked son, the line of Christ is coming through Judah. And when you think about that, and as you think about all of these very flawed individuals, fast forward your mind then to Philippians 2:7, and when you think about the emptying of himself, the emptying of Christ, and then as he comes, that this is the line of people that he's putting himself into. And it just shows you, or helps you to even appreciate more, that lowering of himself among such flawed people, even as you think of Judah and his great act of immorality with Tamar, and that Jesus was willing to pass that way. Now, Tamar is the first of five women who are mentioned, which is significant. A lot of genealogies include no women. Matthew includes five. And so Tamar is in the line of Christ through this, she actually has twins with Judah. Then as you move to verse 4, Aminadab, I thought it was just interesting to sort of like from a time frame, if you can picture his time period, is that his daughter married Aaron, Moses' brother, which is in Exodus 6:23 if you want to look that up later. But Aminadab's daughter was married to Aaron. Then we come to Salmon in verse 5, the father of Boaz by Rahab. This is the second woman mentioned. She was a prostitute, and even more significantly, she was a Canaanite. So again, we're starting to see little fragmented pictures of there's going to be a revealing in this gospel, this mystery that's hidden, that this is not just for ethnic Jews. This is the only place in all of Scripture that shows Rahab in the line of David. It's not seen anywhere else in the Old Testament. Also in verse 5, Ruth, she's the third woman mentioned. And it's just interesting that these first four women that Matthew mentions, there's all sorts of scandal around them. And it doesn't mean that the women were the only partakers in the scandal. So were the men. But there was scandal involved in all four, not particularly in the actions of Ruth herself. But rewind your mind back to where did the country of Moab come from? And Lot and his daughters after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And that's where Moab comes from. And it's just such an interesting way that God has sovereignly woven this Moabitess then back into the line of Christ. We'll refer to that as God's gracious inclusion. And then in 1:6, David the king. And I should point out here that, you know, he's going to mention several kings after this, and David is the only one that he calls the king. He doesn't say Solomon the king. He doesn't say Josiah the king. He only says that about David. And so maybe he's using that here to sort of to evoke a remembrance to these people now living under oppression that, you remember David, King David? And perhaps to even spur within them some eschatological hopes. Because his purpose here, Matthew's purpose, is Christological. Matthew also, thinking about this word king, he uses this word king 22 times throughout his book. And that's actually more times than any other New Testament book. So you won't see king mentioned more anywhere else. And so from verse 2 to the first part of 6 then, that's the origin of David's house. That's that first 14 generations. And then the second part of 6, then we see the fourth woman mentioned, Bathsheba, and she's not even mentioned by name here. She's referred to as the wife of Uriah, which is just another sort of remark here by Matthew of the brokenness within this lineage of Jesus, of this case of adultery between David and Bathsheba, and murder. You know, Uriah was murdered, and yet David the king. And then also Solomon, as I mentioned before, in all his glory, he could not and he did not bring salvation to Israel. He was the second son of David with Bathsheba. But I do want you to think about, because it's easy to sort of paint this picture in your mind of he just went downhill, 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 and maybe he wasn't even saved himself. But think about what his other name meant. I quizzed my family at dinner tonight. I don't know. I'll throw this out there. Does anybody know the other name that David gave to Solomon? He gave to him in 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25, he gave him the name Jedidiah, which means beloved by the Lord. And actually also in Nehemiah 13, 26, Nehemiah talks about Solomon. And he says, I know he had all these wives, and I know he committed all these sins, but he reminds the people there, he says, he was beloved by his God. Which I thought, you know, I just hadn't thought about those verses in particular, and I found great comfort in those verses. But admittedly, as we think about Solomon, Solomon's not known for his spiritual piety. Solomon's known for his prolific kingdom and for his wisdom. And as his line went further, as you think about spiritual fidelity, future kings, they're not compared back to Solomon. God doesn't say, you are not like your forefather Solomon. It's always a comparison back to the measuring stick, David, not Solomon. And that sort of is an indication that this decline of David's house had already begun with his son Solomon. And then as you move forward, as you see some of these other names listed, you're going to see what we'll call good men. We know there's no such thing as a good man, but good men and evil men. There's some really evil guys here, Joram, Ahaz, and Ammon. And so within this lineage of Christ, we see great men of God, and we see evil men who served Satan. But as we think about the brokenness, as we think about the immorality, just as David found mercy after his great sin with Bathsheba, so too did all these other, we'll call good men, they also found mercy. They needed to find mercy because they were not truly good. And there is mercy for all who run to David's antitype, who run to Jesus Christ. So there's mercy for you. And I would ask you tonight, have you run to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, the eternal King. As you get to verse 7, the kingdom now is already divided. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, this Davidic line is only going to run through the southern kingdom of Judah. We could say that God tore this kingdom asunder in order that he might save. And of course, we know that this tearing asunder, this happens because of rampant idolatry. This idolatry that starts with Solomon, and then right afterward, what does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam sets up golden calves and says, you're going to worship these instead. So there's this immediate separation by God again. And it's not the first time that he's separated people out for himself. And throughout all of these coming kings then that are listed that follow David, there's a historical preparation. There's a symbolic preparation, as I briefly mentioned, those temple sacrifices, which if you compare to Hebrews 9:22, which talks about without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So there's a symbolic preparation. There's a prophetic preparation. There's people who are paving the way for this coming Messiah through their words of prophecy. And during this time period here in verses 7 through 11, you've got the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah. And then there's also a psychological preparation. As the Israelites go through this psychological experience of Israel failing, kings falling, man failing, this law that they've been given, it cannot save them, all just psychologically preparing them for this ultimate truth that only God can save. In verse 11, we have this mention of the deportation. This is the time frame of the exile of Judah. And this happens when Jeconiah is 17 years old. And he's imprisoned for 38 years. This is now the eclipse of David's house. So the first deportation, it happens in 605 BC. And of course, you know, people still weren't listening, even when Jeremiah warned them in Jeremiah 29 that this is not going to be a short captivity. So you better plant gardens, you better build houses, because you're not coming back soon. The temple is then destroyed in 586 BC. And so from David all the way up to Jeconiah, it's just one long, steady decline. Now, if you've carefully counted through this genealogy, it seems like there's either only 13 in the second grouping of 14, or there's only 13 in the last grouping, and there is all sorts of reasons for speculation of how could that be. I do think that there is some validity to the idea of counting Jeconiah twice. And you see, and the reason for that is because Jeconiah, as I said, he was an evil king. You can look at 2 Kings 24:9, and in Jeremiah 22:30, Jeremiah records a curse of God upon him, where it says that none of your offspring will sit upon the throne. And of course, that's true. None of his sons do sit on the throne of Israel because there is no more throne to sit on. But it doesn't seem to be a curse of childlessness that God's giving to him, because he does have children. And just a couple generations later, his offspring, Zerubbabel, becomes the civic leader of the people who are back in Judah. So some people look at it as Jeconiah then as being counted twice. Evil Jeconiah at the end, and sort of a restored good Jeconiah. And there's a couple other explanations that people have. Matthew doesn't make it clear, and so we can only really speculate. The Babylonian Empire falls shortly before 536 BC. I think that's important to note, and you could even think of the stories of Daniel and of Esther. We went over the book of Esther last year in Wednesday nights. And then from the Babylon Empire, there's a replacement through the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persians. And they are the ones who paved the way for the Jews to return to Israel. How can the Messiah be born in Bethlehem if they're not even in the land? And so they come back under King Cyrus's decree. And that's where we see some prominent figures in this return. That's where Joshua, that high priest, he shows up. And Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is mentioned in Haggai 2:23, and as I just said, he's their civil leader. And of course, we're a little bit more familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, who come after them with the restoration of the temple, which was no comparison to the Solomonic temple, of course. The Medo-Persians, they rule until 333 BC. They're followed by the Greco Macedonians, and even Egyptian world dominance through 200 BC. There's a period of Syrian rule and Maccabean conflict. There's Roman rule that begins in 63 BC. And then these next verses here, 13 through 16, they really represent to us this intertestamental period. And I already talked a little bit about the length of that time. We don't know much about these men at all. But we do know that they lived in difficult times with foreign rulers and very hostile neighbors. And so then you get to verse 16. And in verse 16, the last man mentioned here is Joseph. He's noted here as the husband of Mary, who's the fifth woman mentioned. So Mary's the fifth woman mentioned, but notice that Joseph is referred to as the husband of Mary. And again, that's significant because this is a declaration that Joseph is Jesus' legal father, not his biological father. And it's also a stark contrast to the way that Matthew defines everyone else. Everyone else is called the father of, fill in the blank, but not Joseph. Because Matthew here is really driving home this point here that this birth, that this one coming in this line of David is like no other. This was no ordinary birth. So the first group of 14, Abraham to David. The second group of 14, Solomon to Jeconiah. I'll say for the third group of 14, Jeconiah to Jesus. So very quickly then, as we close, what are some things that we can learn from this genealogy, from this list of names that Matthew gives to us? Well, one is that God always keeps his word. He had promised that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He had promised to raise up a Savior from the family of David. And so that's what these 16 verses here from Matthew, that's what they show to us. That's what they reveal, that Jesus was the son of David, that he was the son of Abraham, and that God's promise was fulfilled. Remember again, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. But we could call that, in just two words, Yahweh's faithfulness. Secondly, what we see from this genealogy, and I've talked about it already, that human nature is exceedingly sinful and corrupt. And just looking at this genealogy, how many of these godly men had wicked sons? And yet did God just cast them away? No. Because you think about how many of these wicked and ungodly men had godly sons. So you see the reverse there as well. And that's all by the grace of God. But it hammers home a point to us that grace does not run in our blood. It's not something that's passed along hereditarily. And so that's why we pray for the next generation. We pray that God would be gracious to them. Thirdly, that the gospel is for all people, not just the Jews, and also that the gospel is for sinners. We'll call that Yahweh's mercy. So we have Yahweh's faithfulness. I forgot to mention on the previous one, we'll call it Yahweh's graciousness. And then thirdly, Yahweh's mercy. And then fourthly, the last one, that we have a most merciful and compassionate Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of all these, this great list of sinners, comes the name of Jesus. And though he is the eternal God, he humbled himself to become man in order to provide salvation for sinners. And you could write down 2 Corinthians 8:9. So I'll close with this quote by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, "If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contained such names as those we have read today, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us brethren and to give us eternal life." So I hope that even just, you know, this study here has provoked some thoughts for you of that maybe you hadn't considered before in this genealogy. Next week, we will be looking, of course, at this virgin birth of Christ, this magnanimous moment here that is, you know, we can't even comprehend it, but we're going to do our best to try to get our arms around it next Wednesday night. So we'll close in prayer. If anybody has any questions, just come up front afterward. Thank you again for your attention and for being here tonight. Most merciful God, we come before you thanking you that we have not been utterly cast away, that you have extended your graciousness to us. We cannot even comprehend the depths to which Christ lowered himself, and even into this particular lineage that he placed himself into. But we rejoice that you have. We pray that you will continue to give us a greater appreciation and longing for the day that we will see Christ face to face. Grant to us safety as we go our way tonight, and bring us again into this house on this coming Lord's Day, desirous to worship you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.